Change, instead of the word being just out there, the word is also in the bulletin, so you can keep track and put tally marks down. It's under sermon notes, so that's there for you. We're going to be looking at Genesis 22 this morning, the entire chapter. This is the sacrifice of Isaac. So Genesis 22, 1 through 24, right at the beginning of the Bible on page 16. This is part of our sermon series through the book of Genesis, the beginning. And we're not quite halfway, 50 chapters in Genesis, and we're not quite halfway. We started last June, which, given the sabbatical and everything else, it looks like maybe another year. So even though we're not quite halfway, I would expect this to land somewhere in about the beginning of summer next year. But this morning is chapter 22. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, as always, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to help us understand this passage and to apply the truth that you show us to our lives so that we can better live before you, walk before you, and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some movies that are so much a part of our culture, they've been viewed by so many people over so long of a time that they become kind of part of our shared common understanding. And Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory is one of those movies. Not the new one with Johnny Depp. I haven't seen that. I don't want to see it. I'm talking about the 71 version with Gene Wilder. And because it's so commonly accepted, I think it's fair game for illustration use. So we're going to use that this morning for just a minute. If you recall, in that movie, one of the things that made it so entertaining were all the different children. They were invited to his chocolate factory with the golden tickets, and if they made it to the end and they were found worthy, the grand prize was a lifetime supply of chocolate, or so they thought. He was actually going to give them the factory. And what makes this so entertaining is that one by one, each of these children are disqualified and have to leave and are exiting until you get down to just one at the end. And if you remember, the factory workers called the Oompa Loompas would come up, and every time someone was dismissed, they would sing a cautionary song about whatever happened to be wrong with that particular child. For example, one of them watched TV too much. And they said it's okay once in a while, but in moderation, but not in excess. Another girl chewed gum all the time. They said that's fine if you don't do it too much. But then there was one girl named Veruca Saul. You remember her. She didn't have a problem with gum chewing or TV watching. She was a spoiled brat. And when the Oompa Loompas came out to sing her cautionary tale song, if you remember, they said it's not the child's fault. The parents are to blame, if you remember that. And they're right. She was the one that was always walking around saying, well, I want this, Daddy, and oh, God, give it to me now. I want it now. And the father would respond by saying, yes, darling, I know. I'll get it right away. Whatever you want, honey, I'll get it for you. The parents had forgotten to teach their child that they were the parent and that she was the child, and it was the responsibility of the child to obey the parent and not the parent to obey the child. That was the problem. And that's true. Ephesians 6:1 does not say, parents, obey your children in the Lord. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right according to God. This is what ought to be. They confused that, or they've forgotten that. And sometimes, as believers, there is a chance that we forget that God is God, He's the Creator, we are the creation. And in this context, He is the test maker. We are the test takers. And oh, how important it is to get that right. It's important to get the parent-child relationship right. Far-reaching consequences if that isn't gotten straight and squared away right from the beginning. It's the same thing with God. We need to get that right. We need to be reminded. In Genesis 22, Abraham is tested. It tells us explicitly, God tested Abraham. There's a test going on. God's the test maker. Abraham is the test taker. He's the creature, not the creator. And it seems simple, but this is something we've got to get right from the beginning. Oh, how important this is. Now, as we look at Abraham the test taker, we're going to answer this question. It seems pretty obvious. If Abraham's taking a test, how did he do? Did he pass? If this is a test, what happened? What's the outcome? Did he pass the test or not? We're also going to see how this passage points to Jesus strongly. Strong pointing to Christ. And then finally, we're going to answer the question, and this is where the application is going to come in. Does God still test people today? Does God test you? Does God test me? Does God test his people? Here's the passage. This is Genesis 22, foundational for understanding the sacrifice of Isaac, the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a foundational in understanding the redemptive framework that God presents in the New Testament. So let's take a look at this passage. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuah, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maakah. Our passage begins with after these things. What things? After what things? Remember, this is providing the setting, the context. What things? We looked at them last week. Remember last week? Always active. God's always active, working for our good and for His glory. If you're a believer, He's always working for your good and for His glory. And at the end of the week, we saw things were looking up for Abraham. Things were going great. The Son of Promise had been born. Long time coming. God was starting to make good on His promises regarding inheriting the land. Remember, He had just come from that forced, abrupt treaty with Abimelech, and God switched that around so it benefited Abraham in the immediate future and also in the long-term future for his descendants. He secured the well rights. Abraham was calling on the name of the God, of his God. Things were going good after those things. Here. After those things, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. This is placed at the beginning of our passage for a reason. This sets the tone. This sets the theme for the entire passage. The writer of the Bible wants us to understand everything happening in chapter 22 is viewed through the lens of a test from God to Abraham. We want to get that right. Oh, how important that is. We want to make sure we understand that. It was a test from God. God's the test maker. Abraham's the test taker. It only works one way. Verse 2, here's the test. Sacrifice your son to me. He's very specific. Yes, Abraham, you heard me correctly. Isaac, your only son, the son that you love, the one that I have promised all these blessings through. All these things hinge upon this son living and having descendants. Yes, that one. Sacrifice him to me. That's the test. He's told to go to one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. We'll come back to the significance of that. Just kind of tuck that away for a while. The geographic location of the sacrifice. Verse 3. What is this? What's verse 3? We should all recognize this by now. If you've been following along through the Genesis sermon series, this should come as no surprise. You should easily identify this. This is command fulfillment. Command fulfillment. That's when the writer shows you God's command, and then immediately after that you see the man of God or the person of God responding with those exact same words. This is what number 3 is. It's a command fulfillment. God says, do this, and immediately after that, Abraham does it. No hesitation whatsoever. And we see this again, a parallel here from Genesis 21. He did the same thing with Ishmael. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took the bread and the skin of water and gave it to Hagar. And now here, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Do you see the parallel there? Immediately. He doesn't wait at all. It's the first thing he does in the morning. This is command fulfillment. Did not hesitate. Acted immediately. In both cases. But look, it's a little bit different here, isn't it? With Ishmael, God gave him a reason. It made sense. Oh, okay. I get it. This is not the son of promise. You're gonna do something else. You're going to give him earthly blessings. But okay, this is difficult. I love him. I've grown attached to him. But I get it. With Isaac, no such reason is given. God does not give Abraham a reason for sacrificing his son. And it doesn't make sense. If God has indeed promised everything is going to go through this son, how's that going to work? This is a test. How's he doing so far? He's doing great. Command fulfillment. Wakes up and the first thing in the morning he does is start off. So he's doing great so far. Verse 4, on the third day, it took 3 days to journey to the location God has specified. He's moving from south to north. Verse 5, we're given a couple of details that are important that we'll come back to later, but I want to draw attention to them right now. So to the young men who are with him, it says, stay here with the donkey. So I want us to see that this is a private transaction between Abraham and Isaac. No one else is involved. It's just the two of them going up on the mountain. Nobody else is even around. It's just father and son. And then Abraham adds, I and the boy, and if you see a footnote, if you've got an ESV with a footnote, it says, or young man. It's the same Hebrew word as nahar. It's the same Hebrew word that is used to describe the young men earlier in the verse. So in our minds, again, we may be thinking back to Hollywood or some artwork depiction of the sacrifice of Isaac. This was not a young boy. This was not like 8, 9, 10 years old. This was a young man who was strong enough to resist if he wanted to. Abraham was 100 plus. This was a young man. Might be a little more agile than the 100 plus year Abraham, maybe. Just a little bit. A little bit quicker on his feet. A little stronger. He could have resisted. That's the point. And then look at the end. It says, I and the young boy, young man, will go over there and worship and come back again to you. We're going to go and we're both going to come back to you. Again, how does that work? If Abraham is obeying God and God told him to sacrifice his son, Abraham's the only one coming back. Why does he say that? That's somewhat puzzling. Again, let's bring in the New Testament. The New Testament helps solve this puzzle for us. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So that tells us what's going on in Abraham's heart and Abraham's mind. Abraham had so much faith that he believed, even if he went up on the mountain that the Lord had designated and sacrificed his son, God would raise him from the dead and they would both walk back together. That's what that verse means. How's he doing so far with the test? Incredible. Incredible. Abraham gives Isaac the wood to carry, and he takes the fire and the knife. And on the way, Isaac asks the obvious question, we're going to sacrifice, where's the sacrifice, Dad? God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself the sacrifice. Tuck that away. By trusting God and by giving him that answer, Abraham is trusting God. He's passing the test, but he's also teaching his son to do the same thing. He's teaching his son with that answer to trust God. He's preparing him. Verses 9 and 10, a series of actions performed by Abraham shows he's not messing around. He's not just going through the motions. He's not hesitating. He's committed to obeying God's command. Arrival, build the altar, arrange the wood, bound Isaac, placed him in there. Now, a burnt offering typically would include cutting the throat, dismemberment, and then burning the entire sacrifice. And Abraham is not hesitating with his son. It's hard for us to comprehend. It says he reached out to slaughter his son. He was really going to do it. That's what that verse is teaching us. It's teaching us he was, in his heart, had committed. He was going through with it. And at that moment, verses 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. The angel of the Lord, we've seen that a couple of times before in Genesis. There's good evidence. We've covered it a couple times in previous sermons. I'm not going to go into detail right now, but there's very good evidence to believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus calling out to him. The angel of the Lord. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Why? Because he had passed the test. He passed. He had not withheld his son, his only son, and in his heart he was fully obeying, fully trusting God, fully believing that God would accomplish all his purposes through Isaac, even if he went through with the sacrifice. So Hebrews tells us. And what is God's response? For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How did he do? He passed. He passed the test. Verses 13 and 14, the Lord provided the sacrifice, a ram caught by its horns. Abraham called the place the Lord will provide. What did he tell his son? God will provide for himself the lamb, and God did provide. And it is said to this day, could also be translated as, it will be said, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. What is this looking forward to? It's a forward-looking statement. Either it is said to this day or it shall be said. Either way, we're talking about in the future, God will provide. It could be looking forward to the atonement that God provided through Sinai law, through the sacrifices, through the temple, ceremonial law. But ultimately, it's looking forward to Jesus. God will provide. It shall be provided. You'll see a footnote. It says, or will see, or will be seen. Yes, that's an alternate translation. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. It could also be, it will be revealed. On the mountain of the Lord, on the place of sacrifice, God will reveal atonement. That seems to make a little more sense with the New Testament. And then in verses 15 and 18, the reward for passing the test. Now, God had made covenant promises to Abraham. We've seen that. He also tested him. God makes promises, and he tests us. God makes promises, and he wants to see his people respond in faith with works. Why? He says, because you have done this. What's the this? Pass the test. Because you have passed the test. Therefore, and then he lists all those blessings. Two things. One, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. It's talking about his descendants and offspring, plural, multiple. That's why the references to the sand on the seashore, many, many offspring. God will indeed raise up many spiritual offspring from Abraham, of which we are a part of. We're one of those grains of sand on the seashore. But number two, the second part of the promise, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is talking about offspring singular. If you remember back when we looked at this in Genesis 3:15, the original promise that God made after the fall in the garden, talking about the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. Remember how we talked about offspring can either mean singular or plural? It's one of those Hebrew words that it can go either way, depending on the context. So number one, plural. Number two, singular. And that singular is the God-man Jesus. In Christ will these things happen. In Christ, Christ will possess the gate of his enemies. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus. Genesis has been very careful to track the progress of that offspring and the seed. Remember, that's one of the reasons why those genealogies are there. That's one of the reasons why we see the two side-by-side comparisons oftentimes, Ishmael, Isaac, Abraham, Lot. We see those things, the descendants, because God is very particular. And Genesis is showing us, it's tracing us for us that route, that theme of where that offspring from Adam and Eve all the way down. And the New Testament continues that. Remember how Matthew starts off? Genealogy. All the way down to Jesus. It wants to show us that's the offspring singular that has been promised. It's Jesus. And all these things are happening. Why? Verse 18. Because you have obeyed my voice. Because you have passed the test. God's the test maker. Abraham's the test taker. They all return to Beersheba. And then verse 20 and 24, we've got another list of descendants. It shows us where Rebekah came from. This is going to be Isaac's wife. Kind of show a background, shows us where she came from, how they're related. And then this really squares out and it kind of rounds out the life of Abraham. This is the last major Abrahamic narrative in Genesis. This is it. This is the final test. This is the zenith, the apex of everything we've been working towards. After this, we've got the death of Sarah, finding a wife for Isaac, and then Abraham's death. So that's often referred to as kind of the epilogue. That is kind of wrapping things up. This is the last big event that we see with Abraham. And this kind of marks the end of that. Well, let's talk about test taker and test maker. What is this passage teaching us? Three things, I think. Number one, it's teaching us that the father of Israel finished well. He finished well. That's important. That's important for the Genesis narrative. It's important for historical redemptive salvation. It's important to see the father of Israel finish well. This would not be good. I mean, just imagine for a moment if he didn't pass the test, right? If you look through the Bible and you see how many times Abraham is referred to, how many times Jesus refers to Abraham, how often the New Testament writers like Hebrews refer to Abraham, it's quite a bit. There's a reason for that. He finished well. He passed the test. So it shows us that. And yet, we remember, he didn't always, right? It shows us this glorious ending that he passed the final and ultimate test. But in the back of our mind, we're remembering those weak point sins when he was fearful for his life in foreign lands. We remember that and we think, but he didn't pass it perfectly. So it shows us him finishing well, but it also leaves us hungry for someone who finished perfectly. And that leads us to our number two. This passage points us to Jesus. This shows us there's as well as Abraham finished, there's going to be another. There's going to be one that passes the test perfectly. There's going to be one that achieves perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. And that person is the God-man Jesus. Abraham and Isaac, this passage points us to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to point out a few similarities. We've seen this again, before, because remember the Old Testament, Christ concealed, New Testament, Christ revealed. So we see Jesus concealed within the pages of the Old Testament. Well, it's not concealed very, very much in this passage because there are a lot of things that strongly point us to Jesus. Now, I'm sure I missed a few, but here are some. Number one, human sacrifice. Both in the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Cross, human sacrifice is required by God. That's a parallel. Number two, Abraham is told to offer his son, his only son. And what has God the Father done? Sacrificed his one and only son. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Same thing. Same thing happening. Number three, both are set apart for sacrifice. Both Abraham and our Heavenly Father set apart their son for sacrifice. They prepared for him. They made things ready. They were designated. Number three, the transaction is between the father and son only. Remember I said tuck that away? Abraham said, you guys stay here. It's just me and the boy, me and the young man. It's the same thing with Jesus on the cross. This transaction, this spiritual the atonement that's going on, this is between the Father and the Son. This is not between the Father and Son and you and me, or between the Father and Son and somebody else. We don't contribute to our salvation. We don't add or somehow earn grace, or we don't factor in to Jesus's sacrifice on the cross. That was between him and the Father. Nobody else. Number five, both Jesus and Isaac carried the wood for their own sacrifice. Did you catch that? Laid the wood of the sacrifice on Isaac, and Jesus carried his own cross. Number six, both sons follow in obedience and did not resist, even though they could have. Isaac was a young man. Jesus, of course, had unlimited power. He could have called upon. He could have walked away. He could have easily resisted the authorities that had bound him. But he willingly went along like a sheep to the shearers. Number 7, Abraham took the fire and the knife. Fire, New Testament, the Bible usually associates with judgment. Knife, death. So in the Father's hand was judgment and death. In our Father's hand there's judgment and death, both intended for the Son. Number 8, a ram was substituted for Isaac. Jesus was substituted for us. This is, we have the concept and the doctrine of substitutionary atonement introduced here. Incredible. Of course, that's at the heart of what happened on the cross. Jesus was sacrificed in our place. And then number 9, this is the one that if you've never studied this before, it's just completely remarkable. Abraham offers Isaac, and then ultimately the ram, on what could very well be the exact location of Jesus' sacrifice. If we want to know where this is, look at 2 Chronicles 3:1. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." So this location, this high point in Jerusalem, was known as Mount Moriah. Solomon built the first temple on Mount Moriah. Where are they? Mount Moriah. The second temple that was rebuilt after the destruction of the first one, that was rebuilt and that was in place when Jesus was incarnate and walking around, that was built on the ruins of the first temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And because there are so many high points, and if you look back at the beginning of the text, it says, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, there are multiple high points in and around Jerusalem, so that we have very strong evidence. This could either be the exact spot where the altar was in Solomon and then the second temple, or this could be Golgotha. This could be in the spot where Jesus was crucified. That's not a coincidence. This passage points us to Jesus. God will provide for himself. So God, the sacrifice is provided by God and for God. Jesus was provided by God and for God. Ultimately, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross is for who? Now, we benefit from it through faith, but who was it? What was that for? Why was that required? It was required by the Father, who required a payment for sin. He required a blood sacrifice that would cover the sins of his people. It was provided by God and for God, both. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, that we as sinners can approach God and we can be declared righteous in his sight because Jesus went before us, was the sacrifice provided by and for God in our place. And that God's wrath, the fire and the knife, is withheld from us because it was given to Christ. That cup was for Jesus to drink, and he drank it. And as a result of that, through faith, we do not have God's wrath and judgment poured out on us. It's been propitiated. It's been turned away by Christ's sacrifice. And of course, his perfect righteousness, he did pass the perfect righteous test. He was the one after Abraham that got it right. That's credited to us. That's the gospel. No one who places their faith and trust in Jesus will be turned away. So this passage points us to Christ, who secures that perfect righteousness that we require, paid the penalty. Strong reference to Jesus Christ. And number 3, so one, it shows Abraham finished well. That's really important. Number 2, it points us to Jesus. And number 3, it helps us remember our role as test takers and God's role as the test maker. We are reminded that in Christ, once we are in Christ, once we're regenerate, the rest of our lives are a series of tests from God. We are tested by God. You know, part of the the ability for anyone to successfully pass a test is to realize that the test is going on. There was a man who was taking his motorcycle driver's license. He had to, he wanted to get the, you know, certification on his license. He wanted to ride a bike. So he went, he was prepared, he took all the preparation, he borrowed a motorcycle from somebody, and the day it arrived, he arrived at the DMV, and it was time for the practical test. So the instructor went out with them, meet me out there, and the instructor came out with a clipboard and the stopwatch and, you know, all the lines and cones and everything, and they said, okay, do this, and he did that, and do this, and he did that. He said, okay, now stay, make sure your tire is behind this line, and what I want you to do, I'm going to go stand over there, and when you're ready, the test will begin, and I want you to accelerate, shift into second, and then brake and stop before you get to that line. Do you understand? Yeah, okay. So the instructor went down to the other line, and the instructor looked and said, you know, ready, can I give him the signal, are you ready? The guy, yeah, okay. And then the guy looked down and he kind of steadied himself and, you know, gave it a little gas, and then he was just kind of positioning himself, and then he looked up waiting for a signal, and the instructor's going like this. And then he flustered and he went through the test and it kind of stopped abruptly and locked up the tire and said, how did I do? And he said, you didn't pass. He said, I thought you were going to give me a signal. He said, no, when you're ready, I started the test. You see, he didn't realize that the test was going on, and he failed. This is a reminder for us as believers that there are tests going on. The clock has started. We are being tested by God. That we, as believers, not unbelievers, let's just put that on the table, not unbelievers. God does not test unbelievers like he tests his own. Unbelievers are not sanctified. They are not growing in Christ. Unbelievers are not being washed and transformed by the Word of God and their minds being renewed. They are not conformed more and more into the image of Christ. They do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. God is not developing them as spiritually gifted members of his church because they're not. So I want to make sure that's out on the table. Let's not talk to our unbelieving friends and say, well, you know, God's testing you. He's developing you. You're growing it. No. Mm-mm. No, he's not. Unbelievers are not tested like God tests his own. But for those who are in Christ, our whole life is a series of tests from God. Look at Abraham's life. Like Abraham, we have to pass these tests. They progress from easy to more difficult. This is Abraham's final test, but he had been tested before. And it was a test, those tests were easier, but they were along the same theme. Look at the beginning. What was the first one? Leave your home. Give up something that's important to you. Okay, I'm willing to go where you want me to. Number two, leave your family. Abraham separates from Lot. Okay. Again, we cannot begin to underestimate or begin to appreciate how important family was in the ancient Near East. More important, you think your family is close today, forget it. It just pales in comparison to the family and blood ties that were present in the ancient Near East. Family was everything. Leave your family. Okay. Leave your son. Ooh. Ishmael. That hurts. He didn't want to leave Ishmael. You remember? Ishmael was the one that Abraham came before God and said, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. God said, no. He didn't want. He loved Ishmael. He was his firstborn. Leave him. And then finally, this last test, sacrifice your son. The one whom you love. Your only son. The only one you have left. The one that I have promised everything through. Do you see how he's been tested his whole life? Do you see how they get increasingly more difficult? Something to learn here. If you think about your life from a spiritual perspective, you can identify times when God has tested you. And do not be surprised when you see this over the course of your life where the tests get increasingly more difficult. They start off easy. They start off so easy you may not really pay too much attention to them when you were younger.
God is watching you to see if you will pass his tests. And God, in his grace, often allows us to take it again. If we don't pass it the first time, God will bring it around. He will reintroduce that same test, and we're called to go through it again. He graciously gives us second chances, multiple second chances. Here's what God's doing when he gives you these tests. He is sanctifying you. He is loving you. He is developing you. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what it was all about for Abraham. Recognize it for what it is. It is a test from God. He is the test maker. You are the test taker. And it happens all the time. And it matters. It matters. This is not something we want to blow off or take lightly. Did it matter to Abraham? Yes. Everything was riding on passing this test. Look again at the New Testament, James 2. This helps clarify what was happening. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. Yes, does God covenantally bring us by grace into relationship with him? Yes. Does he also expect us to walk in obedience and pass the test that he gives us? Yes. It's both. It matters. It matters to God and it matters to us. The writers of the New Testament over 1,000 years later are still talking about it. Yes, it mattered. And this is our time to take the test. Abraham's time's over. Okay? The examiner stands out there with a stopwatch and then clicks it again. Test is over. Abraham's time is gone. Our time is right now. Clock's ticking. We're being tested right now. There will come a time soon when our testing time is over. Stop. Put your pencils down. That's it. But our time is now. Our time is to turn from our sin, place our faith in Jesus, follow him in obedience, and pass the tests that he gives us. There are some people that say, well, God doesn't test his own. Following Jesus is all about joy and grace and freedom in Christ. He doesn't test us. As if joy and freedom and grace and being tested are mutually exclusive. I can't imagine having more joy and freedom and experiencing more the grace of God than obediently seeking to please my Lord and Savior in tests. They're not mutually exclusive. But you might hear that. You might hear somebody, oh, no, no. God doesn't test his people. Okay, you're getting that confused with tempt. God does not tempt his children. He does test them. If anybody tells you that God does not test believers today, say, you're mistaken. And you can turn to Genesis 22, verse 1, and say, will you read that for me? God tested Abraham. There it is. Oh, well, that's Old Testament. Okay. You go ask, you know, you go tell Peter, who is standing by the charcoal fire in the high priest's courtyard on the night Jesus was betrayed. You tell him that God doesn't test believers. Tell Paul, who was stoned and beaten and was sitting in prison in chains, you tell him God doesn't test believers. No. No, God tests us. People respond differently to this, as you can imagine, even believers. Some don't want to have any part of that. They still view it as a negative thing. What do you mean God tests it? They kind of chafe at it. I just want to, you know, I don't want a whole lot of responsibility. I just want to go to church and do other things. There was a family who was gathering together for a 4th of July reunion. And they met at a park and they were grilling out. And they had all the aunts and uncles and all the cousins together. And one of the things they had set up was the bags, beanbag game, right? This big rectangle made out of wood with a hole in the middle and marked it off 27 feet. And the adults played until they were done and tired with it. And then when they were done, then the kids were able to get at it. And two cousins walked up to the bags game. So they hadn't played it before, but they were just old enough where they could do it. the little kids couldn't, you know, get those bags all the way down there, but they were old enough, and so they tried it. And they, one cousin picked up the red bags, and the other cousin picked up the blue bags, and they started tossing the bags. And then they went down and started tossing them back, and they're way wild. They're going all over the place, left, right, short, short, long, way long, short. It was just, it was erratic. And after about 5 minutes or so, one cousin said, "This is too hard. I'm going to go play." And he left. But the other cousin looked on it as a challenge, and they picked up all the bags, his bags and his cousin's bags, and he kept throwing the bags. Miss, miss, miss. And he would walk down, pick them up, turn around, do it again. Miss, miss, miss. This went on for about 30 or 40 minutes, and eventually he started to improve, and the old motor cortex started kicking in, and adjustments were made, and he started getting them closer and more consistent, and he started hitting the piece of wood, and eventually they stopped sliding off, and he landed one or two once in a while. And finally, he was so close, he hadn't gotten one in. And Mom yelled, "Dinner, lunchtime, burgers are ready," and he said, "Coming." And he picked him up for one last try. He had four bags, and he threw the bags, boom, landed, boom, almost in. Last bag, he threw it, and by this time he knew the secret. He had a nice high arch, it was a beautiful trajectory, and he could see that even as he let it go, he knew it was going in. Thump. He was so excited, you would think that he had just reached the summit of Mount Everest. And he walked off exhilarated. There are some who, when they realize that God is testing them, give up. And they say, "This is too hard. I'm just going to go to church. I'm going to focus on, you know, saving for retirement and lawn care and golf and improving my home and just trying to make it through life." And they become complacent and they stall out and they plateau and they do not advance spiritually. They're believers, but they're not leaders in Christ's kingdom. And then there are some who, when they realize they are being tested by God, they double down and they look at it positively as a challenge from God. And they keep picking up those bags. And they still miss. But they keep going and they keep going until they finally sink one in the hole and they pass the test. Those are the people that God is developing. Those are the people that get to advance to the next level of spiritual development. Those are the leaders. Those are the ones that God is using to make significant and unique contributions to the kingdom of God. That's the sweet spot. I want us to recognize that our life is a series of tests from God. And I want us to realize that this is not something that we should chafe at or think, "Well, this is too hard," or "I don't have to worry about that," or "God doesn't test us." Yes, He does. It matters, and our time to pass the test is now. Oh, how important it is to get this one right. Let's understand where we stand with God. We are the test takers, and God is the test maker. Trust in Jesus. He's the only one that's passed the ultimate righteousness test. We need Him. But also remember, God has allotted for us this time. He wants us to approach each test with a heart posture of wanting to please Him and wanting to pass the test. Don't give up. Keep picking up those bags. Keep tossing them. Believe that God will bless you and advance you spiritually as you pass the test. There's nothing like it. There's no feeling. It's better than reaching the summit of Everest. That feeling, that infusion of Holy Spirit's power when you recognize that God has tested you and you have passed. chase that. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us enough to test us, to develop us, to not leave us stagnant, to leave us unsanctified, to leave us underdeveloped. Father, you always finish the work that you start. Help us to respond to your tests with persistence, with obedience, and with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.